Good morning. It's good to be back. I've got a little speaking schedule, and I just kind of circle those dates, and when they get closer, get all excited. So, I'm looking forward to this morning. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just bow before you this morning. Humbly, we've gathered here together to offer up our praises to you, to hear your word, and to give you our undivided attention. And I just pray, Lord, this morning that as we get into your word, that your Holy Spirit would be free to move among us, to open the ears of our hearing, open our eyes to see, and that he would speak through me those things that you would have me to share this morning. Father, we'll give you all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, for you alone are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 11. And tell you what, as y'all were giving thanks this morning, I was sitting there wanting to chime in, but everybody was hitting ones that I would have chimed in. So I just say ditto to everything that you thank God for. Really. And I'm thankful for an imagination, our minds. You know, it's a wondrous thing. And this past week, I fell in love with an imaginary daughter of John and Susan's. I mean, I listened to that sermon and that illustration, and I want to know that kid. I mean, really, it was. And not only did I fall in love with her, as I was listening to John, it was I got convicted. I don't know. I mean, it seems like the messages that I've been hearing, the messages that I've been preaching lately, have required some form of self-evaluation. It's examining our commitment to Christ. And as we see the end of the age draw nearer and nearer, and we hope for Christ's soon return, it's just, get off the fence, choose one side and give it your all. And so I found it a very, very convicting message, and it really caused me to think. When I think of this passage that we're covering today, In Luke chapter 11, we're going to be verses 14 through 23. Automatically, what comes to mind is this house divided. And especially when we look in over the last 20, 25 years or so at the election cycles in this country, you think of division. You think of red states and blue states and rural America and metropolitan America and all the division that is there. And so, when kind of at this time of the year, that's where your mind really goes, or mine did on this passage. But there's so much more to that. In 1858, Lincoln was nominated for be a Republican candidate for the Senate in the state of Illinois, and that's where he gave this speech, and in this speech he used this "a house divided," and according to Lincoln, this is what he said. He said, "I want to use some universally known figure, expressed in simple language, as universally known that it may strike home to the minds of men, in order to rouse them to the peril of their times." And as I thought about that, I was wondering, How many people, if you went out there under the age of 40, do you think knows when they hear a house divided that it comes from Scripture? You know, it's related a lot to Lincoln's speech and him saying that, and I've seen it on billboards and stuff, but that it actually came from Scripture and that he was quoting something that Jesus had to say. I would dare say, you know, you watch some of these people doing interviews and interviewing people on the street, and they seem to be pretty stupid most of the time. I don't know if they just pick out the stupid ones to because they'll get more airplay or whatever, more clicks. But I really don't know. But anyhow, at the time that he gave that speech, it was a very controversial speech. And one of the things that Lincoln said in that speech is, and he was talking about the division of the country over slavery, and he said the country would not remain divided. You know, and I look at our country today and at all the division, I can't stand up here and say that we're not going to remain divided. I think there's an effort to keep us divided. But he said that it would either all go one way toward slavery or it would all go the other way, but it wasn't going to stay divided. It would be one or the other. And nowadays, I don't have that confidence. So let's read Luke chapter 11. We'll read verses 14 through 23. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. I'm going to refer a little bit back to Matthew's account of this, and as I've said here before, and I'll continue to say anytime one of the Gospels covers a story like this, and Matthew or Mark or John cover it too, you really need to go and you need to look at it to get the total context, because each author is writing to a different audience. Each of them put a little bit more information in there, and you get a more complete picture whenever you do that. And so you get the backdrop mainly from Matthew's gospel. You see that Jesus has been working these miracles, and there's the person that's brought to him is not just dumb, but he's blind and dumb. And they bring this blind and dumb man who's possessed with a devil, and Jesus heals him. You know, from Matthew's gospel, here in Luke, you say, and the people wondered. And then you have other people that are tempting him, and other people that are saying he cast out devils through Beelzebub. Well, when you read the other gospels, you find out that the Pharisees are there, and the Pharisees are the ones that are accusing him of casting out devils by Beelzebub. And you find out that the scribes in Mark's gospel are there. Those ones that are going to be tempting him, saying, show us a sign, you know, give us a sign. And so you have basically three sets of people here. You've got the common people that are there, you've got the Pharisees there, and you've got the scribes there. And they're all here when he's there. And it says, and the people wondered, and they were amazed at what he did. I think Matthew's gospel says that they were amazed at that. And Matthew's gospel also adds that the people asked a question. You know, the question that they asked is this the son of David? You know, in other words, is this the Messiah? Is what we're seeing here the works of the Messiah? And if they were, the way they were asking that question, it was with wonder and kind of, could this actually be the Messiah? You know, I thought, you know, things that we've looked at and looked at in amazement and wonderment, you know, did I really see that? Did that just happen? You know, boy, that catch that guy made, you know, one hand and he's falling out of it. Did I really, you know, or the first time I stood at the side of the Grand Canyon and just looked at the wonder of God, or when one of my kids was born and I was there and just in amaze and wonderment. And that's how these people were. They were wondering and they were sitting in amazement. Could this be the Messiah? This is what we were seeing, the Son of David. Now, the Son of David was the title for the Messiah. In chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, the Lord gives the prophet Nathan a message for David. He says, David, you're not going to be able to build the Lord's house, but what's going to happen is that he will establish the house with a throne that will be established forever. And in Luke's gospel, the angel of the Lord appears to Mary and says, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he's out there, he's speaking of David in Acts 2:30. And he says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would rise up Christ to set on his throne. Matthew starts out his gospel in verse 1 saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the people were wondering in hope, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the son of David? They weren't sure. He was not doing the things that they had been taught that the Messiah was going to do. I mean, he hadn't raised an army to combat Rome. He was demonstrating compassion and love for the hurting and for the poor and for the sick. He was proclaiming a message of personal salvation instead of national deliverance. I mean, this wasn't what they'd been taught the Messiah was going to do. Yet the common people also knew that there were scriptures like Isaiah 34, 4 through 6, it said, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. So they wanted to believe. They even hoped, but they just weren't sure if this could be him. You know, what happens whenever you get a glimpse of God? You know, what happened to the people? Their hope was that the Messiah, that this was the Messiah, was met with resistance. And I think every time that we get a hope, isn't how that happens to us? We get a glimpse of God. You want to pray, and then all of a sudden you're just too tired. You're just too drowsy. You're met with some sort of resistance. You want to read the word, and you get ready, and then the phone rings. Or a kid yells for help, and you get distracted, and you move on. You feel you need to visit somebody to share the word with them, and then work calls and says, man, we got to have you right now. You're needed right away. You want to go to church because you haven't been in a while, and your kid comes down with the flu. You know, there always seems to be some sort of resistance. You set aside some money that you're going to give, you're going to help some people, and all of a sudden the car breaks down and you have an unwanted expense that you weren't expecting. You know, you grab onto one of the promises of God for the first time, you have hope, and then somebody in your family tells you you're hearing all wrong from God, and they try to crush your hope. I mean, the list can go on and on and on. Wherever you find God's people or a work of God, you're going to find resistance and you're going to find opposition to that. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, I don't know how many of y'all have read that. Screwtape is an experienced tempter, and he's assigned to give his nephew Wormwood advice on how to lead this unnamed man to basically into hell. And this man is about to go to a meeting where he's going to be presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, Screwtape's kind of worried about that, but he tells Wormwood he doesn't need to do anything big to deter that man whatsoever. He's instructed that just something small will do it, like a nail in the road that will cause his tire to go flat. And then the next thing you know, he's got to change the tire and he's grumpy and his mind gets distracted and then he ends up missing his meeting. All that's needed is some small type of resistance sometimes to just get our mind astray and get it not focused on God and on His Word and on His promises. These people in our text had the good old Pharisees to help them out in this thing. They and the scribes were standing by to mislead the people into thinking that not only was not this the son of David, but he was working on behalf of the other guy, Beelzebub. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they saw the people and they saw them turning to Jesus. So they decided they're going to shatter these people's hope and belief, lest they lose their own position of power and influence over the people. And so they charged Jesus with being from the devil and possessing the power of the devil. The people were open to the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah, but the religiousness weren't. And it makes you wonder why. Why are some minds and hearts closed to the gospel, closed, and others are open to Christ? I mean, what would the Pharisees and the scribes lose if they had confessed along with the people, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of David? Their lives would have had to been surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and they didn't want that. It's a price that all followers of Christ have to pay. And these scribes and the Pharisees weren't willing to pay the cost and to pay the price to do that. You know, our lives are bought with a price. They're not ours anymore. They belong to Christ. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But too often our hearts and minds are closed to the truth of who Christ is because of different things, because there's peer pressure or because of public esteem or applause or praise or position. These Pharisees and scribes weren't willing to give up their life. They were not willing to give up their position amongst the people and the power that that afforded them. So they had to vilify and do everything in their power to influence the people, to discredit who Christ is and who Christ was. You know, to maintain that power and influence over the people, John speaks of a condition of the heart in 1 John 2. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The things of the world was too big of an attraction to these people. How about us? How attracted are we to the things of the world and what's going on around us? Are we willing to give Christ our all of us? The Pharisees and scribes had an obstinate unbelief, and in every generation there are people that cling to their unbelief despite the evidence. I mean, this man is performing miracles in front of them. I mean, who was it ever that could open the eyes of the blind or cause the dumb to speak or the lame to walk? The Pharisees and scribes had seen the miraculous power of Jesus displayed repeatedly, over and over and over, and yet they persisted in their unbelief. It is an unbelief that will not surrender to the claims of Christ despite the overwhelming evidence. So they even went as far as saying he gets his power from Satan to keep from having to confess that Jesus had been sent by God. In verse 15, the Pharisees claimed that Jesus cast out devils by the power of the prince of devils, Beelzebub. Well, let's just give a little background of who Beelzebub is. Beelzebub means the dung god. That's a pretty good name, dung god. It's a parody of the Hebrew word Beelzebub, which means lords of the flies. And in 2 Kings 1, verse 2, we find out that this Beelzebub was the god of Ekron. Now, that's going to be important. Ekron was approximately 22 miles to the west of Jerusalem. So just think about that for a moment. You know, you've got Jerusalem, God's city, 22 miles to the west. You got a town where Satan's worshipped as God. Wherever God's people are in close proximity, you're going to find the adversary. When the children of Israel crossed over into the promised land, they were instructed to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. And in Joshua chapter 13, it lists the territory that remained to be possessed by the people. Not everybody had been driven out, but God told Joshua, and then he said, if you will obey and you will do the things that you do, they'll all be driven out. Well, that didn't work out so well for them because they didn't. They didn't listen. So we find in 1 Samuel, we find the Philistines are fighting with Israel, and there were five major Philistine principalities: Gaza, Ascalon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And so, like I said, Ekron was just 22 miles to the west of Jerusalem. Before the mention of Ekron in chapter 5, there in 1 Kings, we find that the Philistines went to battle against Israel. And Israel thought, if you remember the story, that it would be a good idea to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. And surely if God was with them in the midst of the battle, I mean, how can you lose, you know? And so they took the Ark in, and not only did they lose, they lost 30,000 men in the fight. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. You know, you remember the two sons of Eli, who was the high priest, Phinehas and Hophni, both lost their lives in battle. And upon hearing that the ark had been lost and that his sons had died, Eli, who was a big man and an old man, fell out of his chair, broke his neck, and he died. And so it was a tragic thing. The Ark of the Covenant is captured, and the Philistines took the ark to Ashdod. Now you remember the story where they took the Ashdod and they placed the ark in the temple of their god Dagon. Well, that didn't work out so well. They came in the next morning and Dagon was laying flat on his face. Well, they picked up old Dagon, set him up again, and they came back in the next day, and not only was Dagon falling over on his face, he had lost his head. You know, so they decided right away that maybe it wasn't a good idea to have the Ark of the Covenant there. I mean, the people were struck with hemorrhoids. Their god was, you know, lost his head. So they said, well, we'll just send him to the city of Gath. So the people of Gath were struck with hemorrhoids. There was great destruction in the city. And they decided that they're going to send the Ark of the Covenant to Ekron. Now listen to what it says carefully in 1 Samuel 5, verse 10 through 12. And remember who their god is. The god of Ekron is Beelzebub, Satan. That's who they worship. And it came to pass as the Ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. What does this sound like? The Ekronites cried out, they shrieked from anguish and a sense of danger that the Ark of the Covenant was coming into their town. In Mark 1, 23, 24, it says that there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? In Luke 8, 28, we have the Gadarene demoniac, who when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. These Ekronites cried out. These people who worship Beelzebub, Satan is their god, just like the demon-possessed people who encountered Jesus, as they came in contact with that Ark of the Covenant, they were immediately tormented, thinking that God had come to slay them. It sounds when you read that passage, especially like in the King James Bible, it sounds like devils speaking through these people. This is the same response that Jesus would get when he encountered demon-possessed people while he walked on the earth. Now you remember the story of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. After Ahab is killed in battle, Ahaziah begins his reign over Israel and Samaria. And the scriptures tells us in 1 Kings that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. And the book of 2 Kings starts out with his story again of him falling sick in his bed. And he sends a messenger to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if he will recover from his disease. But the angel of the Lord speaks to Elijah and tells him to go meet the messengers of the king and say to them, "Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." In other words, Ahaziah, I am the covenant God of Israel, and you go to Satan, you go to Beelzebub for answers. You're going to die. Where do we go for answers? God's a jealous God. We shall have no other gods before him. We shall not bow down or serve other gods. Yet, at one time, we serve the God of this world. Whether we were willingly knew that or understood it, Scripture is very clear that at one time, all of us in this room were under His authority and under His influence, and we served Him. It says in Ephesians 2, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." That was us. All of us. No exception. We were part of Satan's kingdom being ruled by him. Fortunately, God in his great mercy has translated us from that kingdom into his kingdom, into the kingdom of light. We need to take care not to go back to the wisdom of the world or the God of this world for answers. We need to be looking towards the God of the Bible for the answers to the issues of life that we come across. In verse 17 and 18, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, makes a statement that every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against itself falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. Jesus states that a divided allegiance destroys. This is a universal truth. Division leads to separation and ruin. A divided kingdom, city, house cannot stand. It fights and it destroys itself. And that is exactly what is happening to this nation at this moment. We are so divided. And I have to believe and do believe that it is the plan of the one who wants us divided, the God of this world, to do just that. This country was founded on Christian principles. This country has been that city of light. This country has been one that has financed missionaries, spread the gospel. Let's just divide it and destroy it. And that's what's happening. There is a spiritual kingdom governed by principalities, powers, and rulers of darkness, whose head is Satan. And then there's the kingdom of heaven with Christ as its head. Christ has outlined in his word that we are to be one in him as he and the Father are one, and we are to be united in the faith until we come into the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Satan, on the other hand, wants to divide and conquer. He wants us to doubt this word. It started way back in the garden with the question, "Hath God really said?" And it continues unto this very day. If the forces of darkness can get you questioning in your mind the validity of the Word of God, then they make you, as James states, a double-minded man, and you're unstable in all your ways when you start questioning what this Word says. And that's been Satan's tactic from the very beginning. Separate people from the truth. Cause them to question God. Cause them to question what they've been taught, what they believe. Divide their thinking. Satan wants to divide and conquer. And when Satan is able to divide the thinking of individuals, then our unstableness as individuals will carry over into our communities, our businesses, our churches, our city, our state, and eventually you get a country that looks like ours. Unstable people producing red states, blue states, rural values versus metropolitan values, Republican versus Democrat, liberal, conservative, divisions in race, gender, economic status, the list can go on and on and on. According to Jesus, our fall as a nation is imminent unless we can find a way to once again be united. All this division has its root in the thinking of the individual. As a Christian, I believe the further away from the truth of the Word of God we go, the more divided in our thinking we become. Jesus knows the tactic of Satan. He battled him for 40 days and nights in the wilderness. And Satan is not going to empower anyone to deliver people from evil, not time after time as Jesus was doing. Satan would destroy his kingdom and his rule over lives if he did that. So these Pharisees' thing of he's using Beelzebub was idiotic and illogical at best. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus addresses the illogical claims of the Pharisees and scribes, because there were those back in that day who cast out devils. There were exorcists who practiced the casting out of demons. And Jesus was saying, you know, your sons are going out there and doing that, and you're applauding them, and you're saying, good job, and then I do it. And you're saying, whoa, he's working by the hands of the devil. You know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. How could his power and his works be of evil when their works were supposedly good? If his good works were the good works of God, then his claim to be the Messiah was bound to be true, for God would not give his power to a liar and a deceiver. Jesus was stating there was an absolute impossibility that he has come from anywhere other than God himself. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? His works are a sign of his messiahship. His works are a sign that God's Spirit rests upon him and that God's kingdom has come to man. In verse 21 and 22, Jesus states that a strong man has to be bound before his property can be taken. As long as a strong man is armed, he can keep his goods in peace. But Luke states that when the strong man is overcome, that armor that he was trusting in is taken from him, and then his spoils can be divided. In this parable, Satan's the strong man, Christ the invader who enters Satan's house to free those imprisoned by Satan. Jesus is showing he is far from being in alliance with Satan. Jesus is showing that he is in opposition to him. He is entering the evil house or territory of Satan, and he's taken his human goods. He's turning men from darkness into light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness for their sins and be free from the bondage of the prince of this world. The devil's desires to hold us captive. It's the Lord's desire to save and to set those held captive free. And in verse 23, Jesus makes it clear that neutrality is impossible. A person is either with Christ or he is against Christ. There is no riding the fence. A person can either stand with Christ, believing and trusting him, or else a person stands against him in unbelief and distrust. There's no double-mindedness, no serving or trying to serve two masters, no being lukewarm. Remember Elijah at Mount Carmel when he said to the children of Israel, How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. The people were silent. I fear this is where a lot of the people in the church are today. We've not given Christ our total commitment, and we're trying to live our lives with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ's kingdom. Jesus makes it clear in this one verse that you are either all in or not at all. You're either gathering with him or you are scattering abroad. I mean, don't doubt that. There is a letter that was written by a young man who was breaking off his relationship with his girlfriend. And he wrote her a letter. And she gave the letter to her pastor, and her pastor sent it to Billy Graham. And I want to read that letter for you this morning because it really strikes to the heart of what commitment looks like. Back in, I don't know, familiar with Billy Graham had a long ministry, and one of the evils of his time and one of the things that he spoke out against was communism. And this letter was from a communist to his girlfriend. So listen to what he says. We communists have a high casualty rate. We are the ones who get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists do not have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us in his small way is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I am dead earnest about, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by the attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I am ready to go before a firing squad. That's a communist view of what's really important in his life, his commitment. And I'd like to read that letter once again, but I'm going to change a few words in it. We Christians have a high casualty rate. We are the ones who get shot and hung and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the church every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We Christians do not have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks, or decent homes, or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world evangelism. We have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity and in our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the church, then we adequately compensate by the thought that each of us in a small way is contributing to something new and true and better for the kingdom of God. There is one thing in which I am dead earnest about, and that is the cause of Christ. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime. I dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, looks, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the cause of Christ and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideals, and if necessary, I am ready to lay down my life for Christ. Today, in this passage of Scripture, we've seen the harsh reality of how some people's hearts are so hardened to the truth of God's Word that they will blatantly refuse to acknowledge the truth, even to the point of making ridiculous claims that are totally absurd and illogical. Have you ever said something, and as soon as it came out of your mouth, you said, "Man, that was stupid"? When I read this passage, that's kind of the picture I get of the Pharisees and the scribes trying to attribute the miraculous workings of Christ to Satan. How ridiculous. But they are blinded to God's truth, and but for the grace of God, so would I. I might have found myself in the same position. So let us continue to study the Word of God so we know what it says, and then be vigilant toward those things that might cause us to doubt what the Word of God says. Be wary of Satan's devices. He wants to divide and conquer, and he will start by attempting to get you to doubt this Word and get you to live in two worlds, not committing your all to Christ and His kingdom. Satan doesn't need to make you a liar, a cheater, an adulterer, a murderer, or an all-around bad guy. He just needs to make you lukewarm. Praise God that Christ has bound the strong man, taken his devices of destruction, and he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I thank you all for your attention. It was good being here.